Fact that you've given up your Saturday morning and to spend time on spiritual matters, and that speaks a lot. I once worked for a church that the elders were trying to do what you're doing here, to have at least once a year just time to get together with the elders and the deacons, and we had a nice little retreat place that was just 20 miles from the church building. Guys wouldn't even drive the 20 miles to get together, you know, and so then they moved it to the building itself and said, all right, we'll just do it at the building, and they still couldn't get the men to get together. They just weren't interested in spiritual things, so you're to be commended for that. Last night, we tried to talk about some things that I just wanted it to be more or less encouragement. The way we ended up was just motivation to be a leader, why you should be a leader, the benefits. I think there's a lot of, man, it's hard, people are so difficult, and we talk about that, the problems that you have to face and all those things, but there's a lot that of blessings to be leaders. So there's some passages I want us to look at this morning. Does everybody have an outline? I just want you to see that there seems to have always been a problem of leadership. And it goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. If you have your Bible or if you know the verse or whatever, but you can turn back to Genesis. And when God creates Adam and Eve, he gave man to have leadership over the woman, and in Genesis chapter 3, Eve is tempted by Satan. And by the way, this, just a side note, a digression here. In 2 Corinthians, Paul talks about the deception of Satan, how devious he was with Eve. And as a person that's just kind of casually reading, they may say, what was the devious stuff? He just lied. He just said the opposite of God, and she had a choice to follow what he said or what God said. Where's the deception in all that? It's deeper than that. I once had a man, this was many years ago in West Virginia, and he said, the woman is the weaker sex mentally. And I was like, I thought this was a joke, you know, where's your punchline? And no, he's being serious. He said, women are deficient morally and spiritually, and that's why Eve fell in the first place. And I was like, well, I'm glad no one else heard that but me, because that is not what's going on. And he used Eve as an example. But when Eve, look at what happens in Genesis chapter 3, Satan begins by casting doubt in Eve's mind. Has God indeed said, you shall not eat? Now, you may not think that's that big of a deal, but if you'll go back to Genesis chapter 2, and you remember when God said to Adam, you can eat of every tree in the garden except for this tree of knowledge and good and evil. Where was Eve when he said that to Adam? Do you know? She wasn't even created yet. She's created later in the chapter. So Eve wasn't there when God actually said what he said to Adam. So Satan's going to use that and said, did God really say that? I know you've heard Adam tell you that, but did God say it? See, now that's subtle. And that casts a question or a doubt in her mind. And then look at what he does in verse, the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the tree, of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Then the serpent said to the woman, you will not die. So he casts doubt on God, then he just simply contradicts God, and he impugns God's motives. Look at verse 5. For God knows that in the day you eat it, your eyes will be open and you'll be like God. So, you know, he's got this laid out for her. This is such a setup for her. How do you know he really said that? That's what Adam's probably told you. And it's not true. And I'll tell you why he's told you that anyway, because if you weren't to eat it, he just doesn't want you to have the blessings that could be yours. He's trying to keep from you something that would be good for you. And then look at verse 6. And then when she saw that the tree was good for food, pleasant to the eyes, and desirable to make one wise. Do you remember John in 1 John said, there's the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Do you see all three of them right there? Lust of the flesh, it was desirable for food. Lust of the eyes, pleasant to the eyes. Pride of life, desirable to make one wise. You know, if there's a, we use the expression, you know, both barrels. Well, if there's a triple barrel shotgun, that would have been it right there. Because he, and so she stumbles. But the thing about her stumble, see, I sometimes, I'll go in a Bible class and I'll tell the story and I'll just kind of paraphrase the story of Adam and Eve. And I'll say, now, in this story, I just told you a lie. What was the lie? And people don't know it. They cannot get it. And so I'll just ask you the question, where was Adam when all this was going on? Was he in some far corner of the garden? Like he's tending to some tree way over yonder and this is happening with Eve and Satan? Look at verse 6. So she took of its fruit and ate, and she gave to her husband, who was on the other side of the Garden of Eden. Is that how your Bible reads? Who was with, he was with her. Where's his leadership? Why didn't he step up and defend? Why is there no record of him saying, wait, that's a lie. That you, there's not, he laid down in his responsibility. And maybe that's why you get to the New Testament and Romans chapter 5, for as by one man sin entered the world. Why blame the man when it was the woman? Well, maybe the man was to be faulted because he didn't do his job in leadership and left Eve out, hanging out to dry. So, you know, from the very beginning, there's a problem of leadership. Adam seems to have abdicated his role of leadership. You can turn to Ezekiel chapter 22, and I think it's one of the saddest statements in the Bible, because the prophet says, so I sought for a man among them who would make a wall and stand in the gap before me on behalf of the land, that I should not destroy it. And then he says this, but I didn't find anyone. I just needed somebody to stand up and fill the gap. Did you ever as a kid play Red Rover? You know, Red Rover, Red Rover. You know, we call somebody over and then you run through and you break a gap. He says, I need somebody to fill that gap. I can't find a single man in all of Israel to do it. A terrible state of affairs. You have in Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 8, as Isaiah is taken into the throne room of heaven, and he sees this and hears the thundering and the angels crying out, holy, 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 and just an awesome scene. And God says, who will I send and who will go for me? And Isaiah said, here am I, send me. But as we said last night, others have said, here am I, send somebody else. I don't want to do it. Moses, in fact, said that. In Jeremiah 5 and verse 1, God told the prophet Jeremiah, run to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem. See now and know and seek in her open places. If you can find a man, if there is anyone who executes judgment, who seeks the truth, and I will pardon her. What does that sound? Does that sound familiar to you at all, like another Bible story? Jeremiah was told, if you can just find one man who will seek justice and do right, I will spare this city. But he couldn't find a man. Yeah, doesn't it sound like Sodom and Gomorrah? You know, if I can just find 50, you know, 40, you know, and get down to 10 righteous souls. And he couldn't even find 10 righteous souls. So here's my question for you. I want some feedback. Why do you think there is so little leadership, quite frankly, in the home as well as in the church? Why do we struggle with, like right now, our elders at Carnes, we had a couple of elders pass away. We're looking for some more men. And, you know, we're a congregation of about 400. But we struggle to find men that would make good leaders. There's a lot of men. And where I preached before, we were a church of 450 men, and we didn't even have enough men that we had one adult class in a church of 450 members. You know why we had one adult class? Because there were no men who would teach except for me. So we just all sat in the auditorium and I taught. Are you kidding me? We don't have one other man who could step up and teach a Bible class or was willing to do that. Why do you think that we are facing, I'm assuming that maybe you don't see it as a crisis, but why is there such a dearth of male spiritual leadership? Any thoughts? Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, that's good. Yeah.
There's kind of two major things. One is trust in God and what he's told us and what we can be assured of as Christians. And the second is the inspiration from other men, like you were talking last night, that stand out.
Yeah.
To say, I don't want to behave like that.
Yeah.
You know,
yeah.
You want to be that example.
Yeah. Yeah.
Sadly, I think that it's viewed as glorified babysitting.
Yeah.
And, you know, it's very difficult to get responsible adults to do what they're supposed to do without seeing it that way if you continue to have to.
Yeah. Okay.
I think the worldly culture that has developed has an influence within the church.
Yeah. Culture is kind of like ebbs and flows, you know. It's kind of like that. You know, we look at our place and we say, how can we ever recover? Like right now, our present culture is like on the downgrade, picking up momentum every day. And how are we ever going to recover from that? Well, it's not hopeless, because I'll tell you, Roman culture in the days of Jesus, what those emperors did and were permitted to do and the way they behaved, gladiatorial games, you know, we're depraved, but we're not that depraved. And somehow from there, we move back to a more God-centered, you know, so it's not forever wrong, but we're in a bad place right now. We're on what I would call a moral downgrade in our culture. And who would have thought? Like, I mean, just go back 40, 50 years. 50 years ago, 40 years ago, I can't imagine being where we are today. And it's happened in one generation. And where will it stop? You know, it just... I think our own depravity will someday wake us up. Like, look where we are. Sometimes you have to hit bottom before you decide to make changes. I had an elder once come to me a few years ago and said, you've got to help me. And I said, what do you need help with? And he said, well, my son wants to be a preacher, and I need you to talk to him, because he had like a 35 on his ACT. You know, he's a really good student. He thought all of us growing up, he was going to be a doctor, and that's what his dad wanted him to be. And as he got a little older and got involved in the church and the youth group, he decided, I want to be a preacher. And his dad came to me and said, you've got to talk to him. Tell him all the reasons why he shouldn't be a preacher. I thought, are you kidding me? You think I'm going to do that? I said, oh, I'll talk to him, which I did. I didn't tell him what I was going to say. But I told him, you need to pursue this. We need more men who preach. And that elder was a little bit aggravated with me that I would tell him that. But then he came around, you know, after his son did it and stuff. He was thinking about money and the world and success. And he just needed to change his thinking and get what's more important and what's lasting. So sometimes our priorities are wrong, and that's part of the problem. Anybody have anything else you want to add? Yeah.
There's a breakdown of the nuclear family.
Yeah.
When I first started working with youth until now, the changes in single parents, divorce, we're not exempt from those same rates that are in the world. Yeah. We are no longer a bastion of our family or the
family. Yeah. Yeah. Two of the fastest growing family configurations now are single parent homes and cohabitation. Who needs marriage in the first place? And that's problematic for, you know, having a biblical view that we need. So those are some of the problems that we face. And the question is, are we going to step up to those challenges and buck culture? When I was a kid, my friend had this little above-ground pool, and we would run in a circle and make all the water start, you know, that current, and then we'd have to stop and try to walk against it. And it was hard. It would sometimes sweep you off your feet, and you couldn't do it. And that's exactly what is happening today, is the current has caught us, and we're just along for the ride, and God is looking for men who will plant their feet and say, I won't be moved, and I want to do what God needs me to do. There are people who can give us all the right answers. They know what the situation should be, but knowing and doing are two different things. And James chapter 1 verse 22 tells us that. And it only takes a generation. Like, we fall down on the job for a generation and we've lost. There are churches that are closing their doors left and right. Maybe not so much in Florida, but in Tennessee, where there were churches planted, every little community had them. They're gone. They're closing up, selling buildings. Had a guy from Kentucky call me the other day and say, what do we do? We're down to four people, and do we sell the building, or do we keep trying to go on? So those kind of things are happening, and a lot of it is that we have not taught another generation. Judges 2 and verse 10, do you remember that passage? It was talking about when Joshua was dead. Joshua comes in, takes Jericho, settles the promised land, great leader of God. And when his generation dies off, it says, and then there arose another generation who did not know God and did not know the works of God. And I am baffled by that. It's one thing not to have a relationship with God, but it's another thing not to even know the things that God did. Parents have really fallen in this scenario. I had a friend whose sister was a Christian, and this friend went to visit his sister. His sister had a 12-year-old son, and they were sitting at breakfast once, and he was talking to his nephew, and he said something, made reference to Jonah and the whale, great fish, whatever you want to call it. And that kid said, huh? He said, you know, it reminded me of Jonah and the whale. He said, what's Jonah and the whale? And he said, you don't know what Jonah and the whale is? No, I don't know what you're talking about. And he told him the story of Jonah being swallowed by the great fish. That boy was 12 years old, went to church, never had even heard the story before. And my friend came back terribly disturbed because his sister wasn't instilling in her son the works of God. You know, the great stories that inspire faith and awe in him. We had a charades game at our house one time, and there was an elder's granddaughter there. She went to church every time the doors opened, went to Bible class Sunday, Wednesday. I was one of her teachers. And so we had the youth group over to our house, and we were playing Bible charades. And she drew this thing, and she looked at it, and I could tell she was having trouble. She was like, what do I do with this? And so I took her in the hallway, and I said, let me see what you got. And it said, David killing Goliath. And I said, you can act that out. And she said, I don't know what this is. I said, you don't know David and Goliath? And she said, no, it's not coming to me. And I said, you know, David killing the giant. Goliath was a giant, and David killed him. And she went, oh, yeah. Okay, I can do that. And so she comes back in, and her charades was she pretended to draw a sword, and she was jumping up, stabbing at a giant. Like, she didn't even know the slingshot, the whole... How does that happen?
Scary.
Yeah. I mean, what it reminds me is that even in families that go to church all the time, it doesn't mean that they're passing on the truths about God and the works of God. That happened then, and I think to a degree larger than I would like to admit or acknowledge, it's happening today. We have phones that we're busy with, and we have computers that we're busy with, and we have extracurricular activities that we're busy with, and school and all these things, and we just don't have time for God anymore. I would advise, turn your TVs off and sit down with your family and talk about the Bible. Study, or turn your TV on and watch something that has value in it, that teaches the Word of God or presents some Bible story. Anyway, we've got to do better than we are. God needs leaders, and there's a lack of them today. And it's incumbent, like I said, upon us. This generation's going to pass. How many more years does the average of this room have left to live? Who's going to rise up and take your place, take our place? Yeah.
Do you think the concept of heaven and hell has gone by the wayside?
I mean,
frankly, that's the bottom line, but people seem to don't really care about hell unless they think they can do all this kind of stuff and then repent in the last days,
yeah,
and be saved by Christ.
I think that's part of it too. I think that we have blocked eternity out of our minds. We're not thinking about tomorrow. We're thinking about today, and that is a big deal. How many, you know, sermons on hell, I try to include those in gospel meetings wherever I go. And you know what the feedback I get is? You know how long it's been since I've heard a sermon on hell? You know, that we don't talk about it. It's not a fun topic to talk about, but Paul said, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. When I was in third grade, I obeyed my dad because he had a paddle in the hall closet. I obeyed out of fear. But as I got older, my motivation changed. And I think that's largely how it works with our relationship with God. You may start out, I don't want to go to hell. But then you learn who God is, and you learn to love him, and your motive is different. But yeah, absolutely, we do a disservice.
The big concept is God is love. He's not going
to. Right.
I mean, and they take that for a very long time, and they use that. I mean, all profanity and all the things that you see, God is love on that bumper sticker, you know, and it's amazing to me.
Yeah.
That, I don't know, that concept of thought is scary.
Yeah. Well, let's shift to the nature of leadership. We've been talking about how we need it, and tying into last night, you know, the mentoring, the handing off to somebody else and to making them aware and the congregation aware, giving up some responsibility to them from, you know, the book of Numbers, or was that Deuteronomy? I've forgotten now. But anyway, that concept, Deuteronomy. But here's one thing that I think is really important. The nature of leadership is service. And I think that's one reason why it's unattractive to a lot of people. It's not about glory and honor and fame and me, me, me. When we were sitting in the hotel room this morning, there was a little Prince Charles being coronated today. Did any of you see any of that? I just kind of got disgusted with the whole, you know, this guy with a train that as long as this room, and he's walking down and everybody's bowing down to him and all that. And I thought, there is no humility in any of that. It's just pomp. And that's not what it means to be a leader in the church, where everybody's like in awe of you. In Matthew chapter 20, you recall verses 20 through 28, Jesus made it very clear. Now, the way the Gentiles have it is that great ones exercise authority over the little ones. But he said, that's not the way my kingdom's going to work. If you want to be great, you have to be a servant. It's an upside-down kingdom as the world sees it. It's actually right side up. But the way the world sees it, it's upside down. And so if you go into leadership, don't be looking for people praising you, and don't be looking for people, you know, acquiescing to you, and you're in charge, and you're the boss, and that's not what leadership is in the kingdom of God. Leadership in the kingdom of God says you're going to lead by your service, and you're going to humble yourself and do tasks that other people would pass by because they're not service. That's what it means. And the idea of authority, like I have the right. The very first job I took many years ago, I was sitting in an elders meeting, and this is the topic. There's a class in the basement of the church building, and it needed to be painted, and they were going to paint it a certain color. Off-white, about like these walls. But another elder said, nope, I want it to be blue. And so they're debating back and forth over. And that elder that wanted it blue, the other guys didn't. And at one point he stood up and he slammed his fist on the table and he said, I don't care what any of you say, those walls are going to be blue. Screamed it. And I was like, are you kidding me? Like, is that the heart of a servant? Is that understanding what it means? First of all, if you're going to blow up, don't do it over paint. You know, there's something surely better than that you can get upset about. But he showed that he didn't have the kind of leadership that Jesus is describing here. It's not about, I had an elder one time, we were talking about preaching, and I said, well, here's what I'd like to do. I'm going to do this and this, and I was telling him some of my preaching plan, and then he, after I told him what it was, he said, no, you're not. And I said, what do you mean? He said, because I'm your boss, and you'll do what I tell you to do. And I was like, okay, there's an attitude problem there. I went to the other elders and in his presence and said, now this is what he said, and I understand he's an elder, but he's not the eldership. What do you guys say? And they kind of, I think they had conversations after I left with him about the way he handled things, but it's not that kind of a thing. It's not being able to call the shots. It's about service. And I'd like for you to look at a couple situations. I may skip one or two of those, and we may come back to them. But I want you to see some examples of leadership. But turn in your Bibles, because these models, I'm a believer in illustrations. I love to illustrate. Jesus' Sermon on the Mount takes about 20 minutes to read. So it's about the length of a sermon that you would hear on a Sunday. Take a guess. How many illustrations do you think Jesus used in the Sermon on the Mount? Wild guess?
13.
13? That's the school, the students in the school usually say 15. How about 43? Did you know that? So we always say Jesus was the master teacher. Have you heard that expression? He's the master teacher. Well, then why don't we preach like him? He constantly illustrated the truths, the spiritual truths that he was saying to make it resonate with people and they'll remember and carry it away. And so I love biblical illustrations that help us see, oh, here's a model. This is how it's done. I had a geometry teacher who would give us homework, and I wasn't good in geometry. I struggled with that. But he would always, before the class was out, he would go to the board and he'd give an example of the problems we were having in for homework. And he'd say, here's how you work it. And I'd write down that example. And then when I got to my homework, I could see the example that he gave, and I could work through the steps to solve my problems. It was all having that example that made the difference. And Jesus taught that way. And why do we even have the Old Testament if it's not our rule of faith and practice anymore? What's Romans 15:4 say? The things that were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. There are tremendous examples. And one of them was with Moses. Turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 18. And on this occasion, Moses was leading the children of Israel. And man, he's just frazzled. He's leading these people, and he's been sitting from morning till evening trying to make judgments. You know, he built his tent on my property. His tent's too close to my tent. Their sheep ate, you know, all those day-to-day just nonsense things that people couldn't solve themselves. And so they were bringing all these problems to Moses, and he was exhausted. And so there had to be something that took place. There had to be some kind of relief. And what happened was that Moses' father-in-law, what was his name, do you remember? Jethro. Jethro comes in and says, I got a plan. And Moses institutes that plan, and everything works out for him. But I want you to see some steps, some things that take place in this. If you look in verses, well, 13 through 27, that's the entire story when Jethro comes and says, hey, here's what you need to be doing. But one of the interesting things is that about Moses as a leader is he was willing to listen to somebody else. That's the trait of a good leader. They will listen. They don't have to just, you know, it's not just a think tank of elders that all think alike and they come together and that's the only voices they will hear is if it's in agreement with what we think, we'll do it. But if it's not, then we're not going to do it. That you need to be open to outside ideas. Moses, it wasn't his idea. It was Jethro. Said, you need to set up some other men to judge these smaller matters and just save you for the bigger matters. It'll take a whole lot of time off your, a lot of work off your docket, so to speak. But I find it compelling that he was willing to listen. In the New Testament, in Mark chapter 9, John was kind of bragging to Jesus. And he said, Jesus, we saw a disciple who was casting out demons, and we forbade him. And we went up to him and told him he needed to stop. And he expected Jesus to kind of say, attaboy, good. And John's problem was, he is not one of us. Now, what he meant by that is he was not one of the apostles. You know, they had their group of 12. And here's another guy. He was a disciple of Jesus, and he was doing great things. But because he wasn't one of the 12, we got to stop him. Jesus said, don't forbid him. He's doing good. And I think that we need to understand that the cumulative of wisdom doesn't always just reside in the leadership. There are people who can come from the outside and offer ideas that say, that's really good. Yeah, we never thought of that before. And put that into practice. So he listened to a different opinion. Also, notice what he did, verses 21 and 25. He selected qualified leaders to work alongside of him. He wasn't a turf grabber. Have you ever met people like that have to have control over everything? They can't give up any. They have to make all the decisions. They just can't let loose. They always have to have their hand in it. And Moses said, I'm going to listen to my father-in-law's advice, and I'm going to do this, and I'm going to give men responsibility, and I'm going to have my hands out of it. I don't have to oversee it. I don't have to be in charge of it. One of the biggest problems that I have heard in my years of preaching from deacons is the elders tell me to do something, and then they, like, micromanage me. Have you ever heard that? Like, they're always telling me how to do what, and they just won't let me do my job because they're always interfering. Trust people enough to do what they're commissioned to do. And then the next thing that I see is that he trained them. Look at verse 20. He didn't just throw them to the work and like, what am I going to do with this? He said, notwithstanding, they did not heed Moses, but some of them, whoops, I'm in the wrong passage here. Exodus 18. Have I been saying 16? Okay, I had my Bible turned to the wrong place. In verse 20, it says, you shall teach them the statutes and the laws and show them the way they must walk and the work they must do. In other words, equip them. Give somebody a job to do, but equip them before you hand it over to them. And that's often where people get discouraged is they're given a job, they don't know how to do it, and then they fail at it because they haven't been instructed, and it's just a spiral downward. They get frustrated and all those kinds of things. But Moses trained them, and then he gave them a work description, verses 25 through 26, and told them specifically what they were and were not to do. they knew their limits. They knew when they were going too far or what, you know, their boundaries were in the work. And again, that's one of the things I hear people sometimes say is, I don't know if am I allowed to buy this? Am I allowed to go get this so I can do this? They don't have any boundaries given to them. But Moses did that. And the arrangement that he came up with helped not only Moses, it gave him relief, but it also pleased the people. Because have you ever been to a DMV and sit and sit and sit? You know, nobody likes that experience. The people had to have hated what was going on, sitting all day waiting on Moses to get a chance. And so it was a win-win. It was a win for Moses, it was a win for the people. And it was all about Moses having some leadership ability to listen to other people, to organize it, to empower people, to give them their limits, and it worked. And we need that in churches today. Let me give you another example, and this one comes from the New Testament. I'm going to jump ahead. But in Acts chapter 6, this is, you know, if I'm going to speak on leadership, I'm going to talk about Acts chapter 6, because this is really a great example of what leadership should be. In Acts, well, this context right here in Acts 6 is one of the early cruxes in the direction success of the church. Things could have gone south really quickly here. In fact, they've had some really bad things happen. They've had Peter and John arrested, you know, for preaching. They've been threatened. They've been beaten. And you've had that happen. Then you come to Acts chapter 5, and there's Ananias and Sapphira. And what do? They lied. And what happened because they lied? They died. And so how would you like to be the church that if you don't tell the truth, you fall over dead? You know, that could have been a challenge. However, do you know what the text says in Acts chapter 5, I think it's verse 11? Let me just look real quickly. Look at what it says in verse 11. So great fear came upon all the church and upon those who heard these things. Verse 13. Yet none of the rest dared join them, but the people esteemed them highly, and believers were more increasingly added to the Lord. Now, wait a second. Harmonize those verses for me. Verse 13, none of the rest dared join them. I'm not going to be a part of that group of people. You do make a little mistake, you fall over dead. None of the rest dared join them, but it says the believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. That seems like a contradiction. How do you explain that?
I think in verse 11, that word fear, I have written it in there, reverence, respect.
Right.
So when you put that in there as the definition, I think it makes verse 13.
But there are people in 13, you're right about that word. In verse 13, they don't dare join themselves to those Christians.
Well, actually, isn't it the apostles that they're talking about? Because in verse 12, it says signs and wonders were done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest there joined them. So aren't they referring to the apostles there rather than the Christians as a whole?
Well, may very well be, but I think the key is in the rest. Rest of whom? It's not, there are more and more believers that are added. They're in growing increasingly in multitudes. There were people who were obeying the gospel, but the rest didn't dare join them. The rest of what? Of who?
Right. Well, I think you know, the key there is believers, right? The ones that actually believe this, they're growing, they're coming in. You know, it's a part of what they want to be a part of. The others maybe see it as a sideshow, or I can go to people and get healed, and
right.
There's this new movement happening, I want to be a part of the new fad.
Yeah, I think you're right. The rest of the people that were like Ananias and Sapphira, you know, Ananias and Sapphira thought they could pull one over on God, make themselves look big and all that kind of thing. They weren't really honest-hearted people, and neither one of them, because, you know, that could have been stopped immediately. All that would have happened, needed to have happened, is when Ananias said, "This is what I'm going to do." Sapphira could have just said, "I wouldn't, because I'm going to tell the truth. If Peter asks me, I'm going to tell him the truth, and you'll be made to look like..." But she didn't. She went along with it. But it's people like them, people who were insincere in heart, they didn't dare join these people because they just saw what might happen to them. But those who believed, there were multitudes of people that followed. And so... things are going well. That could have been an ugly situation. And then you get to chapter 6, and all these people were there because of Pentecost, and people from Hellenistic Jews that had dispersed all over the land, you know, nations. And they came together for Jerusalem for the Passover, and Jesus is resurrected, and this whole message, Pentecost happens, and they hear this and they believe and are hanging around learning, and now there's all these people. How does the church at Jerusalem handle this influx of people that are hanging around learning more about Jesus? And so here's what it says. The number of the disciples were multiplying, chapter 6, verse 1, and there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. The Hellenists were the Jews that lived in Greek countries. And then there were the Jerusalem Jews. The Jerusalem Jewish widows had, to put it in today's terms, a Meals on Wheels working for them. You know, there were people that were taking them food and taking care of them and visiting them, and all their needs were being met. But all the Hellenistic widows, nobody was doing anything for them. And they were Christians too. And they were really kind of displaced because they didn't even, they're just visiting here. And so there's a complaint that arose. And the apostles come up with a solution. And the solution really shows the wisdom of leadership and some really good points that we should take to heart. Again, it's one of those examples that helps me to act and to be a better leader. So I'd like to point out some of the points that in the way that they handled the issue. First of all, Look at what he says in verse 2. The 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables." And here's the first point that I would say. Well, let me back up, because I want to give you a first point before this, and then we'll come back to that. Just back up to verse 1. It says there arose a what? What do your Bibles say? A complaint. Does anybody have anything else in your translation? A different word? Complaint? Across the board? Okay. That word complaint is used somewhere else in the Bible. And it's used in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 14. Do you know what that verse is? If you don't, flip over there. Keep your place in Acts 6, but flip over there. Somebody read it when you get there.
Do all things without complaining
Do all things without complaining or disputing. It's the Greek word for murmur. You may have murmuring in that translation. They were doing in chapter 6, verse 1, what they were told not to do in Philippians 2 and verse 14. And I think this is the first lesson that I'd like for you to get. Sometimes people will bring problems to your attention and they won't verbalize it in the best way. Don't discount their issue because they didn't do it right. They didn't, like, do you see where the apostles, like, lectured these people for their complaining? We don't complain. That we're not supposed to do that, and that's what you guys are doing. You're murmuring, and that's not what we're. And they didn't take them aside and lecture them and dismiss them and not hear what they had to say because they brought it to them in the wrong way. Sometimes people will have valid complaints, but they may not manage it well. And as a leader, you have to understand people were at different places, and don't dismiss the validity of what they said because they failed in their execution of communicating that. Be gracious. Let me give you an example. One time, there was a guy I had baptized. He's a brand new Christian, did not have any kind of religious background at all from his family life. He was in college, left home. His home was Cincinnati, and he had come to where I was preaching, started dating a girl. We studied together. He was baptized, and he was on fire. And he was bold enough to actually speak up in Bible class. And you know, he said, you know, when I was little, I would sometimes go to church, and at my old church, and as soon as he said, my old church, I saw a hand go up. And I knew, because I knew the guy who raised his hand, I knew what was coming next. Do you have any idea? What did he say? It's not your church. It's Jesus' church. And that poor guy, like, he didn't even know what was going on. Like, the guy that raised his hand, I said, yes. And he said, I'll have you know that you don't have a church. The church belongs to Jesus. And that guy was like, I don't even know what you're talking about. What does this mean? Can we not be more patient? You know, the guy may not have verbalized that in the best way. And quite frankly, I don't think he verbalized it incorrectly. Paul talked about, who's the gospel belong to? For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. But did you know Paul called the gospel my gospel? Where's somebody saying, Paul, what are you doing? It's not your gospel, it's Christ's gospel. He wasn't saying it in terms of ownership. He was saying it in terms of identifying with. We were just talking last night and today a little bit about, I like the Steelers. And when I reference the Steelers, I'll say, my Steelers lost yesterday, or my Steelers won. My Steelers? I've yet to have anybody correct me and say, those aren't yours. Don't you know that belongs to the Rooney family? Nobody says that to me. They understand what I mean by that. And why can't we be that gracious when it comes to someone with inexperience and learning, and they say, my old church? I think we need to be more patient. Another one is I've cringed because I know what's going to happen. A man at the Lord's table will say, give thanks for the fruit of the vine, and he'll say, the spilt blood of Jesus. And I just cringe because I know, and sure enough, there will be a circle of men around him at the end of church explaining to him that the blood of Jesus was not spilled, it was shed. Spilling is an accident. Shedding was intentional. And yeah, I get that. But do you really think that's what he meant? I mean, those are the kind of things that make people say, I'm not going to do this anymore. if I'm going to be scrutinized like that. I mean, there can be a way that they can learn and improve and do better, but don't destroy them over the way they bring an issue to you. And the apostles did not do that here. They murmured, and that was wrong, but what they said was right and true. It was the way they said it that was wrong, and the apostles didn't take them to task. They listened. And so that's the first point. The second thing that I see in this story is that the apostles would not stop doing the work that they're doing just because there was a problem. The 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It's not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables." Does that mean that the elders are above serving tables? Are they like, "That's, we're too la-di-da. We need to get some low-class people to do that kind of work"? Is that what they were saying? Why would they not serve tables on this occasion? Utilization of time. They were entrusted with spiritual gifts. Their job was to teach. That's what they were commissioned to do. And there are other people who can go out and take food to widows that need food while we are dedicating ourselves to prayer and fasting and teaching. It's what Paul said with reference to baptizing in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I wasn't sent to baptize, but to what? Preach the gospel. Anybody can do the baptizing. I've got to focus on the preaching aspect of it. And so the apostles realized there are some good things that need to be done, but they don't need to be done by me. How many elders spend hours changing light bulbs and unplugging toilets? And you know what I'm saying? I'm just using examples that 1,000 other guys could do. It's not that they're too beneath, it's too beneath them, but there are other things. They don't need to be have their hands in everything when there are others who can do it. And so the apostle said, "I want you to seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. We will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And so then they said, you guys pick 7 men and we'll appoint them. You pick them, we'll appoint them. Sometimes, you know, I think there's some balance, but I think that there's a buy-in when you involve the congregation in the selection. It would be foolish to think that an existing eldership would not have say in the men who were going to serve as elders. I'm certainly not contending that, but I think it's wise to let the congregation have their say and give them an opportunity. Sometimes we do it this way. If you can find any flaws in these guys' life, let us know in the next 2 weeks and we'll kick them out. Why not say it this way? If these men meet the qualifications, why don't you affirm them in the next 2 weeks? Come to us and say, "These guys, this is what we're looking for. This is what," it's just it's an attitudinal thing. Are we nitpicking or are we affirming? And I think it's to be an affirmation process. And that's what was going on here. You find 7 men full of the Holy Spirit, full of good works, and you pick them and we'll appoint them to this work. And here's the greatest miracle of all. Look at, you know, what would you say is the greatest miracle in the Bible? Walking on water? The resurrection? It may be this one. "And the saying pleased the whole multitude." That's got to be a miracle, right? Everybody liked what was done. the elders had 100% agreement, and the church continued to grow. This could have derailed them, but it worked out to the betterment and the growth of the church because it was handled so right. One other thing that I skipped in that is another thing that they did is they didn't table it. When the complaint was brought to them, they acted. And they didn't sweep it in the under the carpet and hope that it goes away, hope that people will settle down, hope that people will not get offended. And that's a tendency, there's a temptation to do that. Just, we'll come back to it next month. They got right on it, and it all worked out good. Let's take a break for about 10 minutes, and then I want to close with some challenges to leadership. But I think those are some really good models with Moses and the apostles there that have some principles that are really practical for us today.